The subject I want to start with this morning is the subject of Christmas. So, Christmas is upon us. The official shopping season has already begun. I want to spend some time just talking about how to think about Christmas from the standpoint of the Scriptures. Father, thank you for this time. May you be glorified in all we do. Amen. So we know that Christmas is celebrated on December 25th. The common thinking is it's a celebration of what event? The birth of Christ. Was Jesus Christ born on December 25? The answer is no, he was not. And you know that because at the time when the shepherds would have been in their fields, it wouldn't have been December 25. So why is it celebrated December 25th? I'll suggest to you the reason why that is that it's 3 days after the winter solstice, which is December 21/22. One of the things that's interesting about both Christmas and Easter is they are dated based upon the movement of the sun. So Christmas is dated based upon winter solstice, and Easter is dated on the basis of the vernal equinox. Now, if you think about that for a minute, here's what Easter is. Easter is the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the vernal equinox. Now, does that sound like something that celebrates the resurrection of Christ? I mean, did Jesus Christ's resurrection each year change based upon how the moon moved? And the answer is no, it didn't. What some of these things are, the traditions of men that people have attributed religious significance to. I want to talk about one individual for a few moments here. And, by way of fair warning here, I'm going to talk about a guy that wears red and white. May not actually be real. So if you don't want to have some of your illusions dispelled, now would be a good time to step out. So I'll pause there. Okay, so I'm about to... Okay, so like fair warning, this was your chance to get up, and if you don't want to hear things that you're not going to like, this was your chance. So, all right, so let's talk about Santa Claus. You know what Santa Claus is? Santa Claus is a satanic counterfeit of the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically a counterfeit of the Lord Jesus Christ at the second coming. So, okay, I've said this. Now let's see if this is true. So a few things about Santa. Santa is omnipresent. He visits every house in the world on a single night. So he basically has to be omnipresent in order to do that. Well, he's omniscient. He knows all things. He knows if you've been sleeping. He knows if you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. Well, how does he know all that? Well, he would have to be omniscient. Look with me at Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Verse 11. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? So, of course, the Father in heaven, Father God, is described as a giver of good things. Well, what, of course, is Santa? He's a giver of gifts, right? He's a giver of presents. Look at Matthew 19. Look at Matthew 19, verse 14. But Jesus said, "Suffer little children, and forbid them not to come unto me, for such is the kingdom of heaven." So Matthew 19, what would happen with Jesus Christ is the little children were to go to him. And that was a perfectly appropriate thing. Well, you know what Santa Claus does today? Well, you're supposed to let your little children run up to him, right? How often do you otherwise encourage your children to run to see strangers? Strangers wearing disguises. Right? Well, that's interesting. So question for you. So Santa Claus is a giver of gifts. He brings these toys. What kind of toys does he make? Wooden toys, doesn't he? Santa's workshop is really what? It's a carpenter's shop, isn't it? You know any famous carpenters in history? Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Mark chapter 6, 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? So Jesus Christ, of course, was a carpenter, and Satan himself operates a carpenter's shop. His shop is to produce wooden toys. Get Daniel 7. So Santa is sometimes described as a jolly what? What's the next adjective? A jolly old elf, right? Look with me at Daniel 7, verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down and the Ancient of Days. Well, so God the Father is described as the Ancient of Days, of course, because he's been around forever. Well, Satan is described, or Santa, I'm sorry, is described as a jolly old elf. Get Revelation 19. So what does Santa wear? What colors is he known for? Red and white, isn't he? Well, look with me at Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open. So here's someone who comes from heaven. And behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Who is this? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ at the second coming. Look at verse 13. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in what? Blood. And his name is called the Word of God. So what's fascinating here, Jesus Christ at the second coming returns in a garment dipped in blood, meaning it's colored what? Red and white. At his coming. What a coincidence. Because the whole issue is Santa Claus is coming to town. Right? The issue about Santa Claus, you got to be good until he comes, and then he's going to do these things for you. Well, he shows up wearing apparently the same garb, the same colored garb at least, that Jesus Christ himself wore. So Santa Claus has a couple different names. Anyone know any of them? Well, one he's called Father Christmas, right? Well, Jesus Christ is the everlasting Father. Another one of his names is Kris Kringle. Where's the name Chris come from? Well, Chris is short for Christopher, which means bearing Christ inside. In other words, he's a false Christ. He looks a lot like Christ, all these comparisons that we've seen, but he's not the right Christ. Get Isaiah 14. Where does Santa Claus live? He lives at the North Pole. Now let me ask you a question. Why does Santa Claus live at the North Pole as opposed to the South Pole? I mean, I guess he has to live in a cold place because it's winter or something, I don't know. But why the North Pole? Look at Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, Son of the morning, how art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Now what's going on here is this is a description of Satan being fallen from heaven, and this is actually when he's down in hell where this is occurring. And what verse 13 does is it describes Satan's heart attitude at the time he rebelled. Look at verse 13. For thou hast said, this is something he did in time past, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. So, you can think about this any way you want. It's okay by me. One way to view the structure of the universe is as a pyramid, and where God the Father is he's in the northernmost part of the universe. And if that comes to a point, that's why Satan says, I will exalt my throne above the stars. Let me read it so I get it wrong. Verse 13, I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. There's a northernmost point there that Satan wanted to occupy. So what I would suggest to you is the case is that the reason why Santa has to be at the North Pole rather than the South Pole is he's a counterfeit of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and will do. Get Zechariah 2. What's Santa Claus' favorite saying? Ho, ho, ho. Now, what does ho, ho, ho mean? Anything? It's just nonsense talk, isn't it? This one here is just amazing to me. Look at Zechariah chapter 2. Zechariah chapter 2, just a little bit to the left of Matthew. Zechariah 2 verse 5. For I, saith the Lord. So it's the Lord that's saying here. For I, saith the Lord, will be unto her a wall of fire round about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. What's the next two words? Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north. So there's a point in time where the Lord says, ho, ho. And so Santa has to one-up the Lord, and so he says, ho, ho, ho. And what does ho, ho, ho even mean? Now listen, if you think this is all coincidence, I don't know what to tell you. Right? I mean, it's obviously a satanic counterfeit of the true thing. By the way, what are the five letters in Santa? S-A-N-T-A. Guess what you can rearrange those to spell? I'm not going to give you very long to figure this out. Right? Give me 1 Timothy 4. My point of all that is simply to tell you this. Santa Claus is a satanic counterfeit of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he is. When you see a Christmas tree in every mall that you go into or all over the place, do you think that's really about, so by the way, get Jeremiah 10. Do you think that's really about honoring the Lord? I mean, do you really? Do you think if it really was about that, they would do that? Do they spend the rest of the time during the year figuring out ways to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? Look at me at Jeremiah 10, verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen. So apparently there's a way that heathen do things and they're not supposed to learn it. And be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. So we'll read this and you tell me what it is. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers that it move not. Now, what is that? Yes. plainly, right? And what's so fascinating about this passage is it uses the exact Christmas terms, silver and gold. And then what do? They deck it. This book runs the world, whether anyone knows it or not. How is it possible that this book uses the exact terms that mankind then unwittingly uses? Romans 10 says, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth. People pretend that the truth is elusive and it's so hard to find, and how can we know what it is? It's so confusing and complex and so on. You know what's really going on? The truth is right in front of you. Right? People speak it out of their own mouths. Now, all that's to tell you this. Go back to 1 Timothy 4. Those customs that you see there, Santa and the Christmas tree and so on, those are not the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Scripture calls the way of the heathen. So you have liberty about these things, what to do with them. I'm not the Christmas police. You do what you want to do. What I would encourage you, though, to do is to understand what the Bible says about it, because what the Bible says about it is right. Now look with me at 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. People have the idea that what Satan does today is he haunts houses, right? And so what Satan and his minions do is they cause objects to fly around the room, and they haunt houses, and they make the car not work, and they do all sorts of supernatural, spooky stuff. And that's just nonsense. That is just nonsense. You know, the famous book, The Art of War, written by a Chinese military strategist, one of the things he says in there is the essence of all warfare is deception. If you're trying to do something and your adversary is resisting you, do you tell him what the plan is? Do you try to deceive him about what your intentions are? What's a play-action pass? It's a fake. It looks like we're going to run the ball, but psych, not really, right? The essence of all warfare is deception. What happened at D-Day? The essence of what happened at D-Day was to make the Germans believe that the Americans were going to attack at a particular point where Patton was, and they attacked at a different place. It was trying to deceive the enemy as to one's intentions. Well, let me say this. You know what Satan has done? He has deceived mankind as to what he is really doing so that they are more susceptible to his wiles. If you think what Satan is doing is he's haunting houses and he makes objects fly around the room and he makes the car not work or all those sort of silly things, you will be more vulnerable. You will be more susceptible to what he is really doing. Let me give you a different example. What do people think the devil looks like? Well, he carries a pitchfork, right? And what is his favorite color to dress in? Red. And he's got a tail, and he's got horns. And could you overlook him if you bumped into him? Right? It'd be pretty obvious. Oh, wait, I've heard about you. You're the devil. Well, listen. How do con men work? Do con men come up to you and say, listen, I have some lies I have to tell you, but it's important for me that you believe those lies, and I just want to be upfront about that. Is that how con men work? Or do they come to you looking credible, trustworthy, honest? See, the problem with the whole Satan wearing the cape and the outfit of red with the pitchfork, it's the equivalent of wearing a shirt that says, I'm a big fat liar. Right? Yeah. If Satan showed up like that, no one would believe him. But look with me at 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Now, by the way, Paul says next to nothing in his epistles about people dealing drugs. Does he say much about organized crime? Does he deal with any of those things? Or does he talk a lot about the fact that there are people that are writing false letters as if they're written from Paul? He talks about that, doesn't he? And he talks about people doing things in his name that weren't legit, right? So now look at, so this is what's going on here with false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves in the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So what that tells you is the whole idea that Satan wears a red cape and so on is an invention of Satan to deceive you as to what he looks like. Because what verse 14 says is, what does Satan actually look like? An angel of light. So people think Satan is involved in crime and, you know, all the evils of the world. Well, you know what he's really involved in? Yeah, Bible studies, radio ministries, creating denominations, seminaries. That's what he's really doing. He's acting as an angel of light. If you're in the business of false, no one goes to get their doctrine from Al Capone, right? You come across a tough passage, you're like, I wonder what Al Capone would say about that. That's not the way that it works. People only go to the commentaries and opinions of those they perceive to be leaders in spiritual thought. So what he's done is he's transformed himself into an angel of light. Verse 15, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So let me make this point and we'll go on. Once you recognize that Satan has transformed himself into an angel of light, and that his warfare is doctrinal in nature, life got a lot trickier and more complex. So here's a simple one. Who's the main villain in Star Wars? Darth Vader. Does Darth Vader sort of look like a bad guy? Right? I mean, in other words, if you watch Star Wars for the first time and you see Darth Vader come on the screen, do you have a hint that this guy may not be on the side of good? You can sort of tell. And that's the way movies and things work. You know the way real life works? Real life, as opposed to just the silliness of stories. Real life is the most effective adversaries are those that mask their intentions. Right? And so what Satan is doing, rather than wearing a red cape, he's a minister of righteousness so that he appears like a good guy. Meanwhile, he has doctrines of devils. Now what that means is this. Your only defense, the only defense that you have against that, because you're not going to be able to tell anything on the basis of sight, because he looks like a minister of righteousness, is you're going to have to be so established in the truth of the word that you can discern sound doctrine from false doctrine. Now, people don't like that because that sounds like work, right? It'd be much easier if he would just wear a black cape, and you're like, okay, bad guy, easy, right? Life doesn't work that way. Look at me at 1 Timothy 4 again. First Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. What devils are involved in is they're involved in the business of false doctrine. It's what they're doing. Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now, just think about this with me for a moment. 1 Timothy 4 says, it is a doctrine of devils today to command to abstain from meats. Can you find Bible verses that command abstention from meats? Yes. So what 1 Timothy 4 just told us is that you can take a Bible verse out of its context, and it is now a doctrine of devils. Right? Is it possible to quote Scripture itself and teach devilish doctrine? In fact, in Matthew 4, when Satan tempts the Lord Jesus Christ, each time he quotes a verse. He quotes a verse. He does this here. He quotes verses from a wrong context of when the verse applies, but he is quoting a verse when he does that. 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So here's the thing. Some people have the idea that what the church needs to do today is get rid of all doctrine, because doctrine divides us, and it's just another thing to argue about. We should get rid of all doctrine and have a big group hug, and everything will be all right. And that is foolishness, just silly, juvenile foolishness. Because what's really going on is Satan is deceiving people, and the only defense you have against that is to be so grounded in correct doctrine that you can separate truth from error. And if you decide to abdicate that responsibility and just operate on the basis of feelings or emotion or sensationalism, then you're going to be confused about what is going on in the world. You'll be confused about what God's doing. Look with me at Galatians 1. Contrary to the notion that what we need is less doctrine, what we actually need is more doctrine. Galatians 1, verse 8. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. See what that verse is saying? What angels will even do today is they will preach a false gospel. You know, it's possible to preach a gospel from the Scriptures today and have it be a damnable act. Mark 16:16. What if I were to, you know, could I get up and say, look, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. Acts 2:38. What you need to do is you need to repent and be baptized. Luke 7:29-30. If you don't get water baptized, you are rejecting the counsel of God against you. And you could preach for hours. Scriptural things, but that have now been superseded by the current revelation for today. What all of this means is it's critically important that we rightly divide the word of truth. Look with me at 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We saw earlier in 1 Corinthians 2 that the definition of mystery in the Scriptures is hidden wisdom. It's wisdom, but wisdom that God has hidden. It is the mystery that God revealed to Paul, that Paul was then to dispense to mankind. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7. And actually, let's just start in verse 1 for context. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us. Look at that. Even while Paul's alive, 2 Thessalonians is the third book that he wrote. Before he even writes three books, you know what's happening? There's people writing fake epistles that appear to be from Paul. Because the satanic deception was already, you know, it had already been going on for thousands of years, but the satanic deception against the dispensation of grace had already started. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except the calling, come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So here's what's going to happen. Over here in the Great Tribulation, what Satan is going to do is he will go into the temple, sit down, and proclaim himself to be God. And the majority of the world will say, yep, you're right. Now, don't tell me he looks like an angel of evil when he's doing that. He looks like something that's righteous, that people go along with, but they're deceived by it. Now, notice verse 5. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. That's a reference there to the body of Christ, the dispensation of grace, withholding what's going to happen during the Daniel 70th week. Let me pause there and make a point before we go on. One of the things that we need to understand, we need to acknowledge this and embrace this, is we live during the time of God's long suffering. So think with me just for a minute about Acts 7. In Acts 7, as right before Stephen is stoned, he says in verse 55 and verse 56, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." When he sees the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God, that is indicative of judgment being about to fall. In Acts 2, Christ was seated. And Acts 2 specifically says that he would be seated until he makes his enemies his footstool. So in Acts 7, when he stands up and the heaven is open and Stephen sees it, are happy times about to come? When Stephen sees that in Acts 7, he's testifying, guys, the great tribulation is coming. And they just can't stand what he's saying, and they pick up rocks and throw them at him. But what God then does, and get a hold of this, what God then does is he calls a timeout with regard to the prophetic program where wrath is about to fall and says, I'm going to give this 2,000 or so, I don't know how many more, years of grace. I'm going to hold off the judgment that is coming and that is richly deserved. And there's going to be this offer of grace for 2,000 years or however much, where people can be saved by grace through faith in an instant, completely apart from their works, completely apart from any endurance or anything. So you live during a time of amnesty, right? In Acts 7, people should have been fearful that judgment was about to fall, but what God did is he put that on hold. What that means, understand, what that means is we are ambassadors for God's grace during a time of amnesty, to reconcile the lost. Because those that do not get reconciled during the dispensation of grace, we're going to leave, and then what's going to happen? Something almost literally hell on earth. Right? So the importance of what we are about today cannot be overstated. This is the time of amnesty. Would it be better to get saved 1 minute before the catching up or 1 minute after? It would be better to get saved 1 minute before, wouldn't it? So what we need to be about is vitally important. Now notice verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Well, that's a little scary. Do you see what that just told you? God reveals the mystery to Paul. Satan says, wow, I messed that one up, right? Because the cross not only purchased Israel, it purchased the body of Christ. So what Satan then does with that is he responds with his own mystery. But it's not a mystery of godliness, it's a mystery of what? Iniquity. Now notice what it says. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Even as Paul's writing 2 Thessalonians, is the mystery of iniquity already in effect? It is. It was. It's going on. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Now notice verse 8. I will suggest the following to you. What most of Christendom does today is they ignore the things they could easily know from the Word of God and instead focus on trying to know things that they can't possibly know. So in other words, if you wanted to know God's will for your life, it's very simple. It's spelled out in black and white. He wants you to give thanks in all things. He wants you to be saved and come into knowledge of the truth. You can understand God's will for your life because it's there and it's written down clearly. What 2 Thessalonians 2 tells you, look at verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed. You know how many prophecy books have been written about who the identity of the Antichrist is? Here's the shorthand rule to identify who the Antichrist is. The Antichrist is any particular politician that you don't agree with. Right? So figure out what politician you don't agree with, and then that's who you should say the Antichrist is at any given point in time. And this is what prophecy thinkers have done for years. And the only problem with this theory is that the people that keep identifying as the Antichrist keep dying. And like, oh, I guess we were wrong on that one. And so then they find a new one. Well, what does verse 8 say? And then shall that wicked be revealed. Meaning, it's not revealed until over here. Guess the odds of you guessing it before it's been revealed. It's not going to happen because it hasn't been revealed. So my point is, this is exactly the nonsense that Christendom engages in. Let's focus on trying to know something that Scripture specifically says we cannot know, and let's ignore the things that are specifically said to be the will of God, which ought to be the focus of our lives. All right, so let's talk more about the mystery of iniquity. You ready? So here's my suggestion to you about that. The mystery of iniquity is the satanic response to what God is doing during the mystery time period. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 4. Get 2 Corinthians 4 and then let's also get 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 4 and 1 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. So who's the God of this world? Satan is the God of this world according to 2 Corinthians 4, 4. But let's understand what the God of this world means. Look at 1 Corinthians 10. When it says Satan is the god of this world, does that mean that the earth belongs to Satan? Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 26. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Here's what those two verses are telling you. When it says Satan is the god of this world, it doesn't mean Satan owns the world because the Lord created it. It belongs to the Lord. It was always His. Satan is the god of this world because Satan is who the world has chosen to worship. It's not that he's, you know, legally owns the world. It's not that. It's that the world has decided to worship him. Get Ephesians 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world. When it talks about the course of this world, that's very similar to the concept of a river. You know what a river will do? It'll carve out a course based upon the topography of the land. And so the world has a course to it. Ephesians 2:2 says, according to the prince of the power of the air. Here's what that means. Is it easier to swim upstream or downstream? It's easier to swim downstream. In fact, you don't even have to swim, right? You just stay afloat, you'll eventually get there. Going upstream is much harder. What Ephesians 2 tells you about this world is the following. The world has a natural course to it. It has a direction that it is headed. It has a place that it is going. If you ever get the sense that you feel like a weirdo, you might be right. Because what'll happen is if you go by this book, you will be going the wrong way from the world's perspective. Here's the best way to get this experience. As a child, it's cute to do this. As an adult, people will get annoyed. Just find a place and start walking up the down escalator. And just keep doing that. And what will people do? What's wrong with this guy? He's a troublemaker. He's going the wrong way. Can't you see this is the down escalator? What are you doing this for? Well, that's what this world, that's the same thing this world has. This world is going along a course, and where is it headed to?
Destruction.
Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And when you start walking against traffic, everyone's like, what's wrong with this guy? Right? So the world has a course to it. I want to give you a couple examples of things that, I don't know if these are the mystery of iniquity. They are evidences of the course of the world that Satan has influenced the world to think. So let me give you an example. As you think about science fiction movies and so on, there's a recurring theme that the invaders from outer space are the bad guys. Right? So War of the Worlds, Invasion of the Body Snatchers, Alien Nation, Men in Black, the VE television show, there's all kinds of things, right? And the whole concept of that is the bad guys from the outer space are going to take us over, and so we Earthlings, crazy word, we Earthlings then need to put aside our differences and get together and fight the bad guys. Right? What's really going to happen? You know what's really going to happen? There's going to come a point in time where the earth is under such despotism, it's under such influence by a dictator on the earth, that the only hope for the earth is deliverance from outside it. Now, my point to you is this. I don't think it's accidental that that meme, that thought is so prevalent in society. In other words, that there's this recurring theme that what happens is the bad guys are out there, because that's exactly what the God of this world wants you to believe. Well, that's not a coincidence. Get Genesis 3. A lot of mankind believes that cows are holy. There's an English saying, how does it go? Holy cow. Why do people say that? Well, look at Genesis 3:14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, obviously this is Satan here, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle. What does that even mean? I mean, if someone were to say to you, thou art cursed above all orangutans, what does it even mean? We'll get Ezekiel 1. Bless you. Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side, and they four also had the face of an eagle. In Ezekiel 1, we see some extraordinary creatures that have four different faces. The four different faces are lion, ox, man, and eagle. Now look with me at Ezekiel 10. Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 14, we're going to see these creatures again. And everyone had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub, and the second face was the face of a man, and the third the face of a lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle, and the cherubims were lifted up. So what these creatures are in Ezekiel 10 and Ezekiel 1, they're cherubims, which, by the way, when Satan was created, what was he created as? He was a cherub, according to Ezekiel 28. So what are the four faces that are listed in Ezekiel 10? Well, is there a lion? Yes. Is there man? Is there eagle? Yes. Is there an ox face? No. It says that the first face is the face of a cherub. So by the way, these are cherubims. The first face is the face of a cherub. Guess what it's most like? The face of an ox, right? So we're just comparing verse with verse here. One gives us a list of four, another gives us another list of four. We're lining them up. Guess what a cherub is most like? An ox, which might explain in Genesis 3:14 why God would say to Satan, a cherub, thou art cursed above all cattle. When Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, and Israel says unto Aaron, Aaron, you need to make us some gods. What does Aaron say? Well, here, let me craft together for you this golden kangaroo. And you can worship this golden kangaroo. That's not what he does, is it? It's a molten what? Molten calf. It's a molten calf because it's... Who's it paying worship to? Satan. Now, do you see what's going on there? That thinking is so prevalent that Israel follows that in Exodus, and even today there are hundreds of millions, billion, that have that same thinking. Well, that's not a coincidence. Remember when we were in Ephesians 2, where this world has a course to it, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which now worketh in the children of disobedience? Does Satan have influence that he exercises over the world to do his bidding? The answer is that he does. Look with me at Revelation 20. Revelation chapter 20. And he laid hold on, verse 2, Revelation 22. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Many of you have seen these pictures. Some of you have probably traveled there. Are there architecture in places of the world that exalt dragons? There are. Well, dragons are mythical creatures, right? They're just like werewolves or vampires. They're not real. Well, there's apparently a dragon, an old serpent, that was real. And the fact that you see architecture of the world reflect that is, again, not a coincidence, because this world operates according to a course. Get with me 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Timothy 1. 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is dealing with a problem in the Corinthian church. And he's going to tell them to kick someone out, is what he does. Notice verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's really interesting terminology. To deliver such an one unto Satan. Well, how do you deliver something to Satan? Does he have a mailing address? Is there a place, like a donation center? You just drive the person there, drop them off, and this person is now delivered to Satan? What's he saying the delivery to Satan is? He's saying you push him out of the assembly into the world, and that is the same thing as delivering him unto Satan, because Satan is the god of this world. This world has a course to it that the prince of the power of air has influenced, such that if you just naturally walk in the world, let me put it this way, you know all that you have to do to walk after Satan? Nothing. Just do what comes naturally. Because the world has a natural course to it. So to follow him, you really don't have to do anything. Just keep doing whatever you're doing. To not follow him, what you have to do is intentionally get in the book and walk by this book. It's very much like the river again. If you're in the river and you don't do anything, guess what? You'll just go wherever the river goes. In order to not do that, you have to make an intentional choice and effort to go a different direction. Look with me at 1 Timothy 1. First Timothy 1, verse 20. Start in verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. So people put away sound faith and were made shipwreck. You can see the nautical analogies again being used by Paul. Verse 20, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Get 2 Timothy 2. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Some have the idea that good Bible preaching is harshness and accusatory and judgmental and all those things. And what does 2 Timothy 2 say it really is? Well, it's gentle. It's apt to teach. It's patient. Verse 25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Isn't that fascinating? You know what happens when you believe false doctrine? Who do you hurt? You're not hurting someone else. You're hurting yourself. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Notice, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So let's talk about that just for a minute. What does it mean to acknowledge the truth? Does it mean that it's super hard to find and you have to search and discover it? Or do you just have to admit that it's there because it's there? Right? When you acknowledge the truth, or when you acknowledge a person, all that you're doing is they're right there in front of you and you just admit it. Again, the truth is not hard to find. It's right in front of us. But we have to have hearts to acknowledge it. Now notice verse 26, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Notice how this works. When people are imprisoned today, physically, they may not have the power to do anything about it, but they know. Right? If someone were to come in here and lock us all up, maybe we couldn't do something about it, but would we be aware that we were in physical prison? Yes. What is so sinister about what Satan does is he takes people captive and they don't know it. In fact, let me ask you, isn't the normal idea, well, if I become a Christian, I'm going to be in bondage, I'm going to have to give all the stuff I really want to do. And so in other words, you have people in prison that are taken captive by him at his will that are fearful of liberty because they understand liberty to be bondage. The deception is that thorough, it's that extreme, that people in captivity fear freedom. because they're taken captive by Satan. Get Ephesians 6, and we'll close here. Ephesians 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now here's what that verse tells you, which is just fascinating. There's a command for the believer to put on the whole armor of God. This is something we need to choose to do. It's not automatically on. And what the devil has to do is he has to resort to wiles, tricks. Because what we have in Christ is superior armor that is impenetrable if we will use it properly. But if he can trick us into not availing of ourselves of the armor, then we would be defenseless. You follow me? In other words, that tells you he's weak. Anyone that has to resort to tricks is weak. But what we have to do is we have to be sound in doctrine. We need to be established in the faith so that we are not caught and deceived by the tricks of the devil. Verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. So let's wrap this all together. What God has done for you in Christ is he has given you eternal security. He has made you accepted in the Beloved. The very moment you believe the gospel, your eternal destiny was sealed. You're going to heaven whether you like it or not if you believe the gospel. Ephesians 1:3, he's blessed you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Romans 5:1, you have peace with God because you've been justified. He's resolved all those issues in your life. And the issue then is, what do you do with the rest of your life? How do you operate? Well, 1 Timothy 2 says that God's will is that you come under the knowledge of the truth. If you never come under that knowledge of the truth, if you don't get established in it, what you will be is you will be someone who is saved, who has eternal security, but who goes through life with doubt and confusion and a lack of understanding of who you are in Christ. And there's no reason to do that. What you are then is you're a rich person who doesn't know you're rich. Right? And what you need to do is you need to have an understanding of who you are in Christ. You need to have an understanding of the doctrine in this book so that you would operate as God wants you to. By the way, that's where peace and contentment and joy are. It's in knowing what you are in Christ. Because it's nothing about us. It's nothing about this world system. Let me say this. A lot of churchianity today thinks that the role of the church is political. To elect candidates to office, to change things about this earth. You're not going to change things about this earth. No matter what you do, guess what? The man of sin is going to come to power. And the son of perdition is going to go into the temple and show himself that he is God. And there's nothing you can do politically or otherwise to change that. It's going to happen. What we can do instead is to understand what God would have us to do today, to understand what he's made us in the body of Christ, and be busy about that. Amen? Yep. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that it is without error, that you've preserved it for us. We pray that each day we would have a better understanding of what you would have us to do. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen, saints.